But Advent season is the idea that we acknowledge Christ coming for a season of time, not for a single day or a single service. The idea is to build an anticipation about the whole idea of the coming of the Messiah. In the Jewish mind, that anticipation was already there. It had been there for the entire lives of Jewish people who were living when Christ was born. It had been the national psyche for hundreds, even thousands of years. They had anticipated the fulfillment of that promise. And so we take a season, barely a month of time, to try to sense some of the same kind of anticipation about the coming, the approach, the arrival of the Messiah.
Advent season is upon us. It's a time to celebrate Jesus' arrival into the world as we wait for Jesus' second advent when he will return for his saints. Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to download and listen as we continue our study through the Gospel according to Mark. If you have any questions about the Word or about our ministry in Fayetteville, let me encourage you to reach out. You can contact us through email at info@calvaryfayetteville.com or call us at 479-442-4634. Again, that number is 479-442-4634. Now on today's podcast, Pastor Kirk continues our study in the Gospel according to Mark with a message entitled, Welcoming the King, from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 22, and John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Let's listen together.
Well, we are jumping ahead a little bit in our study of Mark. We're making a journey through Mark that we plan to culminate on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, a few months into next year, and we're on pace to do that. But we're actually jumping ahead from Mark chapter 10 to Mark chapter 11, and next Sunday we'll drop back and pick up some verses in chapter 10, but we felt like the chapter 11 passage fit very well with this last Sunday before Christmas Day, this last Sunday of Advent. And so we're actually going to begin in John chapter 1. We're going to then drop back to Mark chapter 11, and then we will conclude by coming back to John chapter 1. If that sounds a little bit confusing to you, just pray that I'll be able to keep it straight in my head. That's the big test, all right? Well, Advent, as we have been emphasizing, and as you know, Advent means a coming, an approach, an arrival. And if you grew up in a Baptist tradition, you probably did not grow up acknowledging or recognizing the season of Advent, which begins the fourth Sunday before Christmas Sunday, goes through four Sundays, and culminates on Christmas Eve. We have lit the four candles representing the four Sundays of Advent, the prophecy candle, the Bethlehem candle, the shepherd's candle, and the angel's candle. I hope you'll be with us this Thursday, late afternoon, early evening. I realize that's Christmas Eve, but that's the whole idea. When we will light and acknowledge the most important candle, the very reason for the season, and that is the Christ candle. So we do that at 4:30. It's about a 30 or 40 minute service, a candlelight service. It's an opportunity we have, and you have, hopefully by then your shopping is finally done, and by then most people are off work, if not before that. And it's early enough in the evening and late afternoon to not interrupt your Christmas Eve plans. So I hope you'll come, bring family members and friends with you, and we will observe the lighting of the Christ candle on Thursday afternoon, evening, and then we'll be set. Our minds and our hearts will be focused as they should be on what Christmas is all about, and you'll have plenty of time for all of your Christmas Eve and then the next day, Christmas Day activities. But Advent season is the idea that we acknowledge Christ coming for a season of time, not for a single day or a single service. The idea is to build an anticipation about the whole idea of the coming of the Messiah. In the Jewish mind, that anticipation was already there. It had been there for the entire lives of Jewish people who were living when Christ was born. It had been the national psyche for hundreds, even thousands of years. They had anticipated the fulfillment of that promise. And so we take a season, barely a month of time, to try to sense some of the same kind of anticipation about the coming, the approach, the arrival of the Messiah. Now, the Bible speaks of two advents of Christ. The first advent is this season that we're celebrating, the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, the Son of God, the Christmas story recorded especially and in particular detail in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so we have this first advent, this Christmas story. We have yet to come the second advent of Christ. That is what we know as the second coming. It could happen at any moment, just like these Jews for thousands of years had known that the arrival of their Messiah could happen at any moment, at any day. And so we are anticipating the second advent of Christ. So we celebrate the first advent, right? Christmas. We anticipate the second advent. We are looking and praying for him to make his return very soon. Amen? At least we should be. And so we have these two advents. But I want to suggest to you that there's actually more advents of Christ than that. Now, before I fall into some kind of theological error somewhere, or be misinterpreted to be some kind of heretic about that, I believe that there are other advents, approaches, arrivals of Christ than just those two. And so let me explain. And the first one will be the obvious, and that is the arrival of the King to earth. That is the first advent. It's the one that we're celebrating. And listen to how it is recorded in John chapter 1. You heard Pastor Dan read it a while ago, but I want you to follow along with your eyes on the page as we read it and as you hear it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, this is verse 9, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Who is that speaking of? It's speaking of Jesus. He was the Word, and he was the light. He was the communication of God, and he was the enlightenment that only God can give. And darkness and evil, it says in the King James, could not comprehend it, meaning they could not overcome it. Why? Because darkness does not overcome light. Light overcomes and drives away the darkness. Amen? And that's why Jesus is called the light of the world, the arrival of the King to earth. Now, this is a magnificent passage of Scripture. These first 18 verses of John chapter 1, for the early church, for the first two or three centuries of the church, were the most studied, were the most debated, were the most researched with an idea of understanding what has been being called the prologue to the book of John. It's a magnificent passage of Scripture. Let me give you some ideas. We know that there are four, well, there's actually one gospel, right? There are four different tellings of the gospel story. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Matthew was writing to Jewish people, particularly. That was his main audience. That's who he had in mind when he was hearing from the Holy Spirit and recording the words you read in Matthew chapter 1 through chapter 28. He was writing to a Jewish audience, and he was presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews. So because of that, how does he begin his gospel? He begins his gospel with Abraham. That only makes sense. Why? Because Abraham is viewed as being the father of the Jewish nation. So he begins with Abraham and tells the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus, and then goes into what he had to say about the first advent, about the angels appearing to Mary and then to Joseph, and about the Magi coming, the stargazers from the east who arrive and present gifts to the Messiah. So Matthew is writing with a Jewish slant. And then Mark, the book that we've been studying, is writing to present Jesus as both the King who serves, but also the servant who reigns. And basically half of the book focuses on the servant, half of the book focuses on the king. And the book of Mark begins right in with the deeds of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus. And you find the word immediately used some 40 times. It just goes bam, 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 from one miracle to the next, from one experience to the next. But he's presenting Jesus as this servant who reigns. So he jumps into the action and shows us what Jesus did. Luke is writing primarily to Gentiles, people like you and me. And so Luke, writing to Gentiles, he presents Jesus as the perfect man. In the Greek and Roman culture, there was such an emphasis on what the perfect man should look like and be. All the art revealed that. All the Olympic games and athletics revealed that. What does the perfect man appear to be? And so Luke, the Gentile, this doctor, he focuses on Jesus's humanity. On Jesus's humanity, and he begins his gospel with the story of Christ's birth, and we have those wonderful stories that we've been reading from in our Advent devotional series every day on Facebook. But John comes along, and John is writing in a totally different way. He's not writing specifically to Jewish people. He's not writing specifically to Gentile people. He's not writing specifically to a Roman culture or a Greek culture, but instead, John doesn't begin with the family tree of Jesus, with the works of Jesus, with the birth of Jesus. When you begin in very first verse of John, you crash back through ages, through thousands of years, even to eternity past. And John, you've noticed already, begins just like the book of Genesis. In the beginning. And so John is writing universally to all people. And he's saying to them, just like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God has communicated to us through the Word of God, His Son, who was that creator and who is now the Savior of the world. And so he is writing to present Jesus as the undisputed Son of God, the one with whom we look to. And that's why John has so many verses dealing with how to be saved. It's why it has John 3:16. It's why we say to a lost person, read the Gospel of John, because it will present Jesus more clearly as the Savior of the world than any other passage of Scripture anywhere in the Bible. So what did these verses just teach us about this Messiah that has come? Well, he is the Word. He is the communication of God to the world. When Jesus spoke, you were hearing from God the Father directly. He is the Word of God. Jesus is eternal. He was with God in the beginning, and He is God. He is the Creator God. Without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the source of light, of understanding, and the source of life, not only physical life, but eternal life and abundant life. And His creation, when He came, look at verse 10 and 11, when He came to His own, specifically His own place, His own time, His own culture, His own people. When He came to His own rejected Him. His own did not know Him. His own did not receive Him. That's why the Son of God was born in a lowly place to lowly, poor parents, poverty, peasants. That's why He was laid in a manger. That's why the only people that acknowledged His coming were a handful of shepherds and some angels. Now that's pretty grand, but nobody else was there. It was not talked about the next day except for perhaps the strange circumstances of His birth. Someone might have said down at the coffee shop on Christmas morning, "Hey, did you hear about that poor couple from up in Galilee that got here late yesterday, and she gave birth down in a barn?" But even that would not have been so unusual. There was no grand arrival. So was the king welcomed when he came the first time? The answer is no. The answer is no. But let me tell you about another advent, not the second advent, the second coming of Christ. But let me tell you about another advent. Turn over to Mark chapter 11, if you would. Mark chapter 11. And we read these words beginning in verse 1. "Now they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat.'" Now, let me pause for just a minute. Do you remember what's going on? In recent weeks, we've talked about how Jesus has been up in Galilee in the north where He was from, and He performed miracles, and we had the transfiguration, and we had some tremendous events. But increasingly, these scribes and Pharisees are showing up wherever He is to dispute with Him and to resist and oppose Him. And so finally, Jesus leads His disciples southward, and they come down to around Jericho and maybe just across the Jordan River into a place known as just the place beyond Jordan where John the Baptist had baptized, where Jesus had been baptized, about 15 miles east of Jerusalem. And now they've made their way those 15 miles up into the Judean hills, and they're coming into Jerusalem proper. That's what this is describing. And He said, "You're going to find this colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." Verse 3. "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, what is this event we're reading? What do we typically refer to it as? The triumphal entry, right, of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we typically recognize this passage when? Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, right? And so we say, well, okay, here we go from the fourth Sunday of Advent, and you've jumped already ahead to Palm Sunday on us. What gives? Well, this is the arrival of the king to Jerusalem. And what is an arrival, an approach? What is it? It is an advent, right? And so this is the advent or an advent of Jesus into Jerusalem, an arrival, an approach. Now, why does he tell us that story? Well, one of the main reasons is that it gives to us a fulfillment of prophecy. What took place here that was prophesied? It's Jesus riding on this unbroken donkey. Okay, now that's a very humble thing. Great conquerors, great generals, great warriors who lead armies, they come into conquered cities riding great magnificent horses, stallions, beautiful specimens of power and of strength. And here comes the king of the Jews riding on the colt of a donkey, riding on this young, unbroken, untried, very humble, very small donkey. By the way, if you go to Jerusalem today, if we could just transport ourselves there, there's a place on the Mount of Olives, on the top of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Kidron Valley and the Temple Mount, the very same Temple Mount where the temple once stood, there is always a small donkey tied up there. Every time I've been to Israel, it's been there in that same place. I don't know if it's the same donkey or not, because that would make him pretty old by now. I've been there several times. But there's always a donkey tied there. By whom? I don't know. And every guide I've ever talked to, nobody that he knows for sure the origin and who does that. But the idea in the Jews' mind, there is a prophecy in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, he will come riding on a donkey. And so we always want one ready for him. The problem is for those Jewish people, they've already missed it. It happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus already came. Now, why would he come riding on that kind of beast of burden? Because that's the way King David entered the city. And King David, that is, Jesus is of the tribe of David. Remember, he is King David's son in genealogy. And so that is the way. The greatest king in the history of the Jewish people, Jesus will come in the same way, signifying his humility and his submission to his heavenly Father. The book of Matthew says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." That's an Old Testament prophecy, and Jesus fulfilled it. But I want you to focus with me in that passage in Mark chapter 11. We stop with verse 10. I want you to notice one, what seems to be an insignificant verse, but it's the one you have to get today. Verse 11, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. How insignificant could that possibly be? Why is it even mentioned? Nothing happened. He didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. To the east is the Mount of Olives. Beyond that, it's a long slope all the way down to the Jordan River. He had come up that way. And at Bethphage and Bethany, there near the top of the Mount of Olives, he got on this donkey and he came riding down the hill, down to Kidron Valley, down where Absalom and others, some of the prophets, have been buried thousands of years ago. And he crosses the Kidron Valley. And he makes his way up the Temple Mount, and he comes through the eastern gate of the temple, and he comes into the grounds, and all the throng had waved and welcomed him, singing, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' And he gets off of that donkey, and he walks into the courtyard of the temple, and he steps into the temple, and he looks around. And then he goes back out And he walks back down to the east, across that Kidron Valley, back up the Mount of Olives again, and on to Bethany, where he will stay in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus for the next week or so before he's crucified. Now, why did he do that? Did he just want the acclaim and the praise of the people as this advent into Jerusalem took place, as this arrival, this approach, this entrance into the holy city? And yet he got there and all he did was look around and leave. Didn't even look around the city, just looked around the temple. And then he left. Sounds pretty uneventful. But I want to tell you, it is an incredible event and one that must not be overlooked. Jesus went into the temple and looked around and left. What's the deal? Okay, are you listening now? Because you need to make the connection. I've got to connect some dots for you. About 600 years before this event, the children of Israel had seen their city, Jerusalem, largely destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple had been destroyed. But even before it was destroyed, many of them were carried away into Babylonian captivity. You've heard about that, right? And they were carried away about 800 miles to the east to live in captivity in Babylon. God had let them be overrun. God had let them be scattered. God had let them be largely destroyed as a national identity because of their disobedience and their idolatry. They had not kept the Sabbath. They had not followed God's commandments. They had not lived as God's people in the world as they were supposed to have lived. They had not been the voice of God. They had fallen and worshiped other idols all for hundreds of years. And so God finally said, I've had enough of this. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, had long since been scattered. And now Judah, the southern tribes, now they have been taken captive and carried away, except for a handful, a remnant of nobodies that were left behind. And a prophet during this time was the prophet by the name of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel was taken away in captivity also, and he lived in a refugee camp in Babylon. But God had allowed him to see some things through a vision. And Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 11, had a vision of Jerusalem, and it was destroyed. And a vision of the temple, and the temple was destroyed. Now, get this. In Ezekiel chapter 11, this is what Ezekiel saw. He saw the Spirit of God rise up from the temple grounds and rise up and leave the place of the temple and cross over the Kidron and go up the side of the Mount of Olives to the top and the crest of the hill. And he knew that God's Spirit had departed this holy place. And then he was awakened from his vision. He is there in Babylon, and it's his goal, it's his responsibility to share this awful truth with the people of God. That God himself has left the holy place. Now, he gives them a consolation. God says to these people living in bondage hundreds of miles away, he says, I will give them one heart, and I will give them a new spirit, and I will put that spirit within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. I will bring them back, but it'll be in my due time. In the meantime, the glory, the Spirit, has departed this place. Something that the Jews thought could never happen. And so 600 years later, the Son of God, filled with the Spirit of God, comes from the crest of that same hill, the last place that Ezekiel saw the Spirit of God and the blessing and the anointing of God as it had left the temple. And now here is Jesus, filled with the Spirit, obeying his Father's commands, fulfilling Scripture, and he comes from the very place the Spirit had left to, and Jesus comes in riding on this donkey, humble and lowly, and he makes his way down the hill and across the Kidron and up the Temple Mount and through the gates of the city and into a different temple, a much more humble temple than the one that was first built by Solomon, but one that the writer says that an even greater glory will enter this lesser temple than what was in the first temple. What was he saying? He was saying Jesus himself will enter this one. And so Jesus walks into this temple and he looks around, and basically what is happening is the blessing of God is back. The Spirit of God is here once again. Once again, this is a blessed place. This has not been forsaken by God. This isn't just something built by the hands of men. God is here. Jesus, the Word of God, the light of God in the flesh, has walked into this place, and everything changes now with the advent of Jesus into Jerusalem. Do you get it? Now I can go back and explain all that again. You see, he is the fulfillment of everything that the temple represented. God among us. God among us. That's what the temple represented to the Jewish people. But they had no idea for all those years that God wasn't in that temple. But now God has visited that temple. Jesus, the communication of God, is here. So how was he received? Well, you had people crying Hosanna, and it was a pretty heady experience, no doubt, for the disciples, with Jesus walking down the Mount of Olives and all those people laying their cloaks before him, waving their palm branches. But understand, in less than a week, those fickle people and others are going to be crying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He came to his own things, his own time, his own people, and they received him not. So we have the arrival of the king to earth, the arrival of the king to Jerusalem. Can I tell you about one other advent that we don't typically think of as an advent? What about the arrival of the king to our hearts? The arrival of the king to our hearts, to our lives. The Lord said, I am going to raise up a people that I'm going to have given them a new heart and a new spirit. He's talking about the Jewish people that will believe in Jesus. But could it be talking about us as well? People who have a place for God in their lives, who will welcome him as he should have been welcomed by his creation, as he should have been welcomed by his people. Will he be welcomed by us? Go back to John chapter 1 and notice something with me. Back to John chapter 1. Where it says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. That was verse 10 and 11. But look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, there were some who did, and some who still do, who believed in his name, What did he do? He gave them the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born from above, born again, saved, converted, redeemed. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus is the giver of eternal life, and he gives eternal life to sinful people like you and me. He comes to our life. He advents to us. He approaches us. He arrives to our lives. Why? Because we don't seek him. No man has ever sought him unless Jesus has first of all come to them and spoken life and spoken blessings to them and called them to himself. And some do believe, and some do welcome, and some do receive, not just temporarily, not just in a moment of some kind of spiritual or emotional high as the people thronging the side of the road of the Mount of Olives at the triumphal entry, but people who bow their knee and bow their hearts and bow their minds to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and welcomes him and worships him. He became flesh to live among us, to deal with our sin problem. Listen to me. You have a sin problem. Every one of you, me, every human being that has walked the face of this earth, the Bible says even that sweet, innocent, quote, so-called innocent newborn babe, all they do is come forth from the womb speaking lies. Why? Because they are evil and they've inherited their sin nature from you and from me. And until God calls them to himself, unless God calls any person to himself, we are still left in our sins. So what about Jesus knocking at the door of your heart? An advent, an arrival, an approach, Jesus coming to you. How is he received? You see, that's the gospel. Not only did Jesus, the glory of God personified, arrive back in Jerusalem and bring his glory to the temple, he also desires to enter the temple of your very life. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that is within you, whom you have received from God? Your body, your life is a temple. No longer does God dwell in a building made with hands. We are temples. The temple of this body, has he been allowed to enter in and look around and sit down and take charge from the throne of your life? In Revelation 21, he says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Is that personal to you? Has that taken place in your life? I'm not asking you if you have a mental assent to the gospel or to the gospel story. I'm asking you, have you ever given the Lord Jesus Christ 100% of your attention to his word and to use my mind to focus on him? Has he received your attention? Has he received your affection, your love, and your devotion? Has he received your allegiance? Allegiance. That's what it means to know and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to focus on Him, to believe in Him, to love Him to the point of saying no to myself and no to other people if need be, and then to bow my knee and offer allegiance to Him that whatever He says, I'll do. Wherever He leads, I'll go. To receive what He should have received from His creation when He came the first time. To receive what He should have received from the people of Jerusalem when He made His advent into Jerusalem. Will He receive, does He receive that from you as He stands and knocks on your heart's door, or as He speaks from your heart today to remind you of who you are and whose you are this Christmas season? Have you welcomed Jesus as Savior into your life? Truly welcomed Him? Have you welcomed Jesus as your Lord and King? Someone that you will devote and live your life to and for. Father, we thank You for coming to this earth. And You came for one purpose and one purpose alone, to make it possible for us to come to You one day when this life is over. Thank You for coming in Your humility. Thank You for expressing to us the truth of God the Father. Thank You for not only speaking His truth, but embodying His truth as the Word of God. And Father, may our attention, our affection, our allegiance be forever Yours. I pray that if there's anyone under the sound of my voice this morning that does not know You, that You would torment their soul until they surrender their life fully to You before this day is over. And Father, for those of us who know You and who maybe are living by different standards and different values than You would have us do, for those of us perhaps not living in obedience, cause us to understand that we may risk losing the blessing of the Holy Spirit, not the presence, but the blessing, the anointing, just as Your people lost it in past years. Help us to realize that obedience to You, submission to You daily, is the requirement for experiencing Your blessing on our lives. And may we this Christmas season, this Advent season, offer ourselves afresh and anew to You. I pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.